We are glad that you're here with us today to join with us in worshiping God and studying His Word. We very much appreciate your being here. We welcome you in our midst. Let's continue to remember the sick and the ailing and so on. Let's do keep in mind the McKays, because it's not only going to be the surgery, it's going to be the time after the surgery. So let's remember them and see what we can do to help out and others that are sick as well. Last Lord's Day evening, we began a study of three lessons called Attitudes Toward Authority. And today we want to begin, or to continue that study, how do we apply the Bible to our lives? That's what the main point is that we're looking at. How do we apply the Bible to our lives? In our lesson last week, we pointed out that the Bible is authoritative and that our attitude must recognize the authority of the Bible. But once we decide what our attitude will be toward the Bible, and hopefully once we decide that that attitude will be reverence for what the Bible says, then we still have the problem of how do we apply the Bible to our lives. I want to review just a few points that we made last week at the end of the lesson. You have to realize certain facts. The Bible consists of written statements. In other words, you don't go to some human being here, a living human being, and you don't go to this human being and say, "Let me ask you this question. What about this?" And then you ask the question and he answers the question and you say, "Well, now I'm not clear on what you meant by this." You can't do that, because what we have is a book which is written. And this is all the book, and this is all that is written. Whatever we're going to find out, we're going to find out from this book, or we won't find it out. And we'll have to leave that alone. So once we turn to the Bible and look at the written statements in the Bible, then how do we know which of the statements applies to our lives? Now, there are rules to help in determining Bible authority. Some of you may have seen a list of pretty impressive rules where it sounds like a course in law school. I'm not interested in looking at rules like that. I believe that if God had felt it necessary for all of us to have training in all of these complicated rules, then He would have included a little pamphlet telling us about all those rules with each Bible we get. I don't think it's that difficult. So we're not going to be looking at all these complicated rules. First of all, just common sense. The ability to go to the Bible and realize that this is a book. And with most books, it helps if you will read it in a coherent fashion. I don't know how many people I've had tell me, "You know, I really have trouble understanding the Bible." "Oh, really? How do you read the Bible?" And this is the way they read the Bible. Flip. And they look. "I don't know what that's talking about." Flip. "I don't know what that's talking about." You wouldn't know what any book is talking about if you read it like that. So we have to have a common sense approach to the study of the Bible. Read it from beginning to end, or at least read the books that are within it from beginning to end. Learn what the book says. Learn about the setting of the whole Bible and the books within the Bible. You've got to do that. Common sense. And of course, this approach will lead us to have a thorough knowledge of Scripture. And if we're going to be guided by this book and by the teachings in this book, then does it not make sense that we should know this book very thoroughly? We must have reverence for God's Word also. So these are some simple things to keep in mind. These are the things necessary if we are to understand and apply God's Word. Now, it is true that when we get down to analyzing a passage to understand what this sentence means, or to understand what this verse means, we have to get down to the analysis of the words. And what is the relationship of the words in the verse? Well, there are rules available for that. They're called grammar. I remember that when I was in high school, I had a teacher that loved to diagram. Did you have a teacher that loved to diagram? Now, there were some teachers that they would rather study literature. And I love literature also. But I also enjoyed that diagramming. And it was from those classes where we diagrammed sentences that I picked up the foundation of what I've used ever since to understand written material. Do you remember all that stuff about subject and verb and nouns and pronouns and all that stuff? Well, that's the same basic stuff you use any time you read a sentence. You may not remember what to call it, but you remember basically or understand almost instinctively how to interpret a sentence. So this is grammar. Syntax is a word that you don't use in everyday life, but you use what syntax is in everyday life. Syntax is simply the relationship of words to one another in the sentence. That's what syntax has to do with. So we use these things more or less unconsciously as we interpret that which is written. Now, the rules, when you put them all together, often they are called hermeneutics, which simply means the science of interpretation. Now, don't let a word like hermeneutics throw you, because zoology, does that give anybody chills? Zoology is just the science of living things. Botany, science of plants. Physiology, just the science of the structure and operation of the body. Things like that. No problem with that. Okay, then just remember that hermeneutics is simply what we call the science of interpretation. But in addition to these rules, these principles, it is fundamentally, vitally important that we be sure to desire God's approval above all else. As people of God, as children of God, we must want His approval above all else. This must be paramount with us. You see, sometimes the divine light that God gives will be dim. It won't be as positive, as full, as complete as we might wish it was. And so on some subjects, sometimes the divine light will be dim. The desire to walk where the light is will lead us to walk in that light, though it is dim, just as surely as if it is boldly chiseled in stone. Now by that I mean this. As the people of God, we should not be the kind of people that God has to say, "Now you people are to do this. Now you better do it. And if you don't do it, I'm going to throw you into hell." Now you be sure you... God shouldn't have to do everything like that. God should be able to say, "You know, I would sort of like for you to do this for me." And that's all He would have to say is, "I would just sort of like for you to do this for me." And if we really love God and really want to do His will, that's all it'll take. And I'm telling you that I believe that that is one of the most important attitudes we need to cultivate in dealing with God and His Word. Most of you have heard of commands, examples, and necessary inferences. Now, I am planning for this to be simple. So I don't want anybody to get lost, and I don't think you're going to get lost. If you'll just think with me, I believe you'll find it really somewhat enjoyable just to think through these ideas. Now, sometimes you hear somebody preaching or talking about commands, examples, and necessary inferences, and a lot of people have gotten the idea that this is an artificial thing that was invented by preachers. Well, it wasn't invented by preachers. This whole thing of using commands, examples, and necessary inferences, it was not invented. It was discovered. It was discovered by those who thought about words and what they mean and how we apply those words to ourselves. You know, you can remember when you were a child, to use an illustration that has been used many times, if your mother said, take this $2. See, I'm adjusting for time now. Take this $2 and go to the store and buy a loaf of bread and something else. Now, how would you regard what your mother said? Was that a joke? No, we wouldn't call that a joke. What would you call that? Go to the store and that's a command. That's a command. So we know what commands are, and you know what to do with commands, don't you? Nothing hard about that. On the other hand, an example is simply what you see someone else do. Now, when you were a child, now be honest, when you were a child, is it not true that there were some children that you knew that mama and daddy would not like you to act as they acted? And if you came to mama and daddy and said, "Well, mama, I thought it was all right for me to do it because old so-and-so did it," you could almost predict what mama would say. "Yes, but you're not to act like so-and-so." What are we talking about there? We're talking about examples. And we knew that there were some examples we should follow and some examples we shouldn't follow. That's all there is involved in that. And the necessary inference. Mama says, "Go to the store." Well, how are you going to go to the store? You've got to get there. What do you have to do to go to the store? You're going to have to travel. Now, how are you going to travel? Well, you could walk to the store. You could ride your bike to the store. And if Mama said, "Go to the store," and you're 10 years old, and you have commonly ridden your bicycle, or you've walked, either one, and then if she said, "Go," you could understand that, well, it doesn't really matter to Mama if I ride my bike or walk. I can do either one. However, how would Mama like it if I got the keys to the family car and took off at the age of 10 down to the store? Mama wouldn't consider that a necessary inference from the command to go. So we know about that stuff. All I'm wanting you to understand is this is not some far out secret thing that somebody invented. No, no. We deal with this from the time we are old enough to begin to understand what words mean. And also, when we look in the Bible, we find that this is the very way that people in the Bible interpreted God's Word. For example, in Acts chapter 15, we find that the church there, led by the apostles and the Holy Spirit, sent out these decrees. These decrees, they were in the form of commands. The decrees explain that we did not send men saying that you Gentiles should first be circumcised and have to keep the law of Moses to be Christians. We did not do that. But if you will keep yourself from idols and abstain from fornication and from things sacrificed to blood, then that will suffice. Now that falls into the category of a command or a statement or a declaration. Also 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. That's just another illustration of the idea of a command. Let me just read that. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us." Now we command you, brethren. Now when the church at Thessalonica received this, they understood what Paul meant by that. They knew what a command was. So the brethren who lived in the first century dealt with commands, just as you and I have to do. Also, they dealt with examples and the power and the influence and the implications of examples. You take the case in Acts 15 and verse 12. This was during the meeting at Jerusalem. Peter got up first and he told about the Lord having preached the gospel first to the Gentiles through his mouth at the household of Cornelius. Then Paul and Barnabas got up. Listen to this. "And all the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them." Now here was an example. Paul and Barnabas had gone out, and they had preached among the Gentiles. And as they had preached among the Gentiles, they had not required the Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses before they could be saved. Now that was the way they were going about preaching. They were not requiring the Gentiles to do all of that. Now did God like what they were doing? Did God approve of what they were doing? Most certainly He approved, because He gave them the gifts and the signs and the wonders to work while they were doing that very thing. So here is an example that the people there at that meeting in Acts 15 could look at. An example they could look at. They could look at the example of how Paul and Barnabas had been preaching the gospel. They had been preaching it without requiring circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses before Gentiles could become Christians. That's the way they were preaching. And God had approved of what they were doing. And therefore the conclusion was drawn by the people meeting there, then it is God's will that the Gentiles be granted access to salvation without having to be circumcised and without having to keep the law of Moses. And then the Bible often uses the idea of the necessary inference. Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 14. The Hebrew writer is making the point that it was clearly implied that the law would have to be changed. Okay? Now, are you ready to think with me? Think with me just a moment. Here's the argument the Hebrew writer made. He said, there was going to be another priest. The old law, the prophets said, there's going to be another priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that meant he would not be of the tribe of Levi. But the only priests that were legal under the law of Moses had to be of the tribe of Levi. Well, if there's going to be a new priest after a new order, then there's only one conclusion we can come up with. The law is going to be changed. That would be a necessary conclusion. If the priesthood's going to be changed to a tribe other than Levi, and Levi is the only one that can be authorized under the law of Moses, then there's going to have to be a change in the law. And so the people understood that way of reasoning. People in the New Testament used this way, commands, examples, and inferences, in order to understand God's Word. Now, what I'd like for us to do next is to look at the idea of commands. I think that everyone would pretty well agree that a command is the easiest form of authority to understand. But even commands don't necessarily apply to us. We have to examine the setting and see if commands apply to us. So let us first study commands. How are they applied to our lives? Now think about this next point. In a way, even the commands we read in the Bible are examples. They are examples of commandments. In other words, the command to the Ephesians to sing was to the Ephesians. It was not specifically given to me. It was given to the Ephesians. And yet the point is that in the New Testament, we find that the New Testament was not revealed just for the people that lived in the first century. We have emphasized that over and over again in such statements as 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 through 25, that the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. So it was not written just for the people of the first century, but it was written to them. It was addressed to them. Such as this letter was the letter to the Ephesians. And yet from that letter, we can say, well, they were Christians, they were children of God, this is how God taught them to sing, and therefore it is how we are to sing. But still, every command we read in the Bible was a command given first to somebody else. See that? So what we have to do is go to those commandments that were given to somebody else, an example of a commandment, you might say, and we have to say, now does that commandment apply to me? We also read how the Corinthians were commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 and other passages. Therefore, we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. So these are two examples of commandments that were given to someone else first. But we who live in our day go to these and we say, is there any reason for us to think these commandments apply to us? Or is there any reason to think they don't? And we reason from that, we examine the setting and all the information, and then we make the decision whether these apply to us or not. Now, what are some of the principles that we need to look at as we determine whether a commandment applies to us or not? Well, who commanded it? You know, that has a lot to do with it. Job's wife told him, renounce God and die. Now, that's a commandment. Renounce God and die. Do you think that would be a good commandment for us to obey? It's in the Bible. Yes, but look who commanded it. And you can, the devil made commandments. If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down. There you have a commandment. But it was the devil doing the commanding. Not only is it a matter of, is it the devil? But is it someone who had authority to command? So, who commanded? Second, under what law? What about this? Go down to the River Jordan and dip 7 times. That's a commandment. Do you feel any compulsion to go down to the River Jordan and dip 7 times? That was what Elisha told Naaman to do. But he told Naaman to do it because Naaman was a leper. And he not only said, go dip 7 times, he said, go dip 7 times in the River Jordan and thou shalt be cleansed from your leprosy. Obviously, there were limitations on that. That's another point. The limitations there were that the dipping in the River Jordan concerned only the leprosy of Naaman. So I would have more of a problem if I had leprosy. Then I might say, well, I have leprosy. Should I go dip 7 times in the River Jordan? And then study of the passage would help me to see that no, the point here was not that the River Jordan has some kind of power to cleanse. What was involved here was a one-time commandment involving what turned out to be a miracle, a miraculous cleansing of Naaman from his leprosy. Now, here's something else you have to bear in mind. We're going to illustrate that. What is specified in the command and what is necessarily implied? Now, I'll show you what we're talking about there as we look at this next chart. I'm going to use 2 examples. And this is going to be so simple that you're going to say, what's all fuss about? Commands, necessary inferences, and expediences. We're going to take all of those and see just how simple they are. All right, let's take the command to sing. The command is in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 to sing. Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, I don't care if you call it a commandment or a declaration. I don't care which one you want to call it. It still has the power that it is the express will of God. So here is what God says is to be done. Singing. Now, singing is defined as vocal music. Now, that's what singing is. Bob Waldron didn't decide that, and you didn't decide that. You go look that up in the dictionary, and that's the way the word is used, and that's what it means. Now, what's necessarily implied when you sing? Necessarily implied now when you sing, a tune and words. Now, for example, what if you didn't have a tune? If you didn't have a tune, you'd be reading a poem. That's not singing. I mean, it's not singing. You're reading a poem. And God didn't say read a poem. He said sing. So you've got to have a tune. On the other hand, if you have a tune and don't have words, then you've got hum. He didn't say hum. He said sing. Humming is not singing. Humming does not communicate any intelligible thought. The singing here in Ephesians 5:19 is in conjunction with speaking to one another. And if I told you, What did that mean? Not a thing. You could not possibly draw any conclusion from that. You were not admonished. You didn't learn anything. I didn't teach you anything at all. You have to have tune and words both to have singing. Simple definition. Now, see, that's necessarily implied. There you have a necessary inference. You have to have tune and words. Now, you get to this matter of expediency. There's nothing complicated about expediency, but some people have not thought clearly about it. For example, someone will say, well, tell me this, these song books you use, now how do you know they're right? How do you know they're authorized by God? And somebody says, by necessary inference. Well, now, you've got to go one step further. You can't really say that a book, a song book, is authorized by necessary inference. Because if a song book were authorized by necessary inference, then a song book would be the only way that you could provide the tune and the words. Be the only way you could do it. So you see, it is not accurate to say a song book is necessarily implied. What's necessarily implied is that we must have a tune and words. Now we have a group or a class of expediencies whereby we can supply what is needed. For example, we could have the tune and the words supplied by memory. I could say, let's sing, Shall We Gather at the River? And we could sing the words and the tune by memory. We wouldn't even have to look at a book. Amazing Grace. We could sing that without even looking at a book. Now, would that be all right with God? Would that be an all right way of supplying what is needed to sing? Remember, what is needed to sing is a tune and words. When we use our memory to supply the tune and words, what are we doing? We're still only singing. That's vocal music. You still have only one kind of music. Now here is the simple point to look at. That when you are supplying what is needed, the tune and words, by memory, you're not adding any kind of music to the kind of music God specified. You still only got one kind of music. Haven't added anything to it. Another way of providing what is necessarily implied, the tune and the words, is a book, a song book. It has the tune written out in notes, and it has the words. When you use a song book, what are you doing? You're singing. You're not adding any other kind of music to the kind that is specified in the command. Therefore, you still have only one kind of music. So in a way, what I'm adding here is 0 plus 1 equals 1. 0 plus 1 equals 1 because I'm not adding anything to the command. These are merely ways of carrying out the command. That's why we call these things aids. Aids. They help. But now look at the difference. Well, I think it's all right to use the piano when we sing because it's just an aid. Well, look. A piano involves another kind of music, instrumental music, whereas God said, perform vocal music. So when we use a piano, which is instrumental music, that's one kind of music, plus vocal music, which is another kind of music, then we have two kinds of musics. Therefore, you cannot say, oh, we're just carrying out God's command to sing here. That's all we're doing when we're using this piano. No. Whether we like it or not, and I love piano music. I love guitar music. I love nearly all kinds of music. But more than that, I love doing what God says. And I'm going to love standing before God in the judgment, having done what God loves for me to do. He said, sing. And so if we put another kind of music with that, then we've got 1 plus 1 equals 2. We've got an addition there. See? So expediencies are a class of things, all of which merely carry out the command without adding anything to what is specified. And here is another point that's very important to see. The silence of the Scriptures. You hear sometimes people talking about the silence of the Scriptures. Now note carefully. The silence of the Scriptures is not the unspecified. It's not the unspecified. As far as that's concerned, the Bible is silent as to whether you're supposed to use memory or to use a book to provide the tune and the words. But that doesn't mean it's unauthorized. It's unspecified. When we talk about the silence of the Scriptures, we are talking about the unauthorized. So note that distinction carefully. The unauthorized. It is not specified in the command, neither is it necessarily implied. That's what is unauthorized. All right, another example here, another example of a command. The command to assemble to worship, Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Well, what do you have to assemble? Well, you try assembling without a place. Now, it can be a bank of a river, or it can be a house or a building or whatever, but try assembling without a place. Let's all meet together. What's the next question? Where? You've got to have a where. There's a place. Now, expediencies, we could build a building, we could rent a building. Nevertheless, when we have our building, we worship in the building, we have not added anything to what God has told us to do in the first place, to assemble to worship. So, 0 + 1 = 1. When we use a blackboard in that building, we have assembled to worship, which includes studying and teaching God's Word. 0 + 1 = 1. All we're doing in the building, or with the building, is what God said, worship. All we're doing with the blackboard is what God said, worship. But what about a kitchen? Well, kitchens are not notoriously known for teaching. Kitchens are not where you teach. Kitchens are where you prepare food to be eaten. And so you have this activity, which is play and socializing and all of that, all right in its place. But God did not say that the church is to provide for the building to have kitchens and all of that stuff. So we add one kind of activity plus the activity God said we have two. A gymnasium. What do you do in a gymnasium? A lady told me one time that she thought that a gymnasium could be authorized because you could talk to one another about the Bible while you played basketball. Well, yeah. You could also buy the Queen Elizabeth II and have some Bible classes on it. And wouldn't that be neat for the church to own the Queen Elizabeth II? And we could justify it because we could talk about the Bible once in a while as we promenaded around the deck. I mean, where are you going to draw the line there? There isn't any line to draw. Well, the point is that the primary thing that anybody does with a gymnasium is play in it. So we have play plus worship equals two. These are additions. These up here are aids. Once again, expediencies are a class of things, all of which merely carry out the command without adding anything to what is specified. And remember that the silence of the Scriptures has to do with that which is unauthorized, not that which is unspecified. So when you have a command to assemble, you can't say, well, a building is necessarily implied. No, a building is not necessarily implied. What is necessarily implied is a place. And then there is a class of different ways that you could provide the place. And any one of those is an expediency. So I hope that that has helped to make this matter of the command. The command specifies something. There are things it doesn't specify. What it doesn't specify, if they merely carry out the command, are authorized by the command. But if they add anything to what the command specifies, then they are unauthorized. And we cannot do them. Now tonight we're going to be looking at approved apostolic examples. And we will deal some more with necessary inferences as well. There may be someone here today who is not a child of God. What we're talking about is serving the Lord, doing His will. We strive for perfection. We all know that we fall short. We need the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. We need the grace of God. We realize that. And yet, there can hardly be any subject that we could study that would be more pertinent to the interests of a Christian than the lesson we've studied this morning. If you're not a Christian, we'd like to persuade you to render obedience to the gospel of Christ, have your sins forgiven, be added to the kingdom of God. If you will believe that Jesus is God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized, God will forgive you your sins, and you will become His child. If you've been unfaithful as a child of God, why don't you repent? Come back to the Lord, praying for forgiveness, and be restored. Come as we stand and sing.